service, doctrines, and viewpoints. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother. Thank you, Brother Edgar, and it's nice to be back in this vicinity. Brings back a lot of fond memories. I don't know, perhaps for those who knew me when I was younger, they might not all be fond memories, but for me it is. My wife, Sister Teresa Parkinson, sends love, as do also the brethren in the small ecclesia in San Gabriel Valley, California, somewhat east of Los Angeles. We're going to talk today about doctrines and viewpoints. We read of doctrine in the scriptures, and we hear each other speak of the importance of doctrine. You know, even if one group splits from an ecclesia, it is almost always claimed to be over a doctrinal issue, whether it is clearly or important or seems to be trivial as a matter. But what about doctrine? What should we do differently if we believe it than if we do not believe it? We could consider in the scriptures, horses is frequently used, and generally we think of the symbol of horses as a symbol of doctrine. But what does the horse do that might give us that significance? Well, I think there are two kinds of horses. There's the military horse, that style, like the racing horse, or there's the workhorse. In either case, it takes you from where you are to where you want to go. There's motion implied. It's not just sitting still. A horse that only sits still is not much good, and we take it out and shoot it. If there's no application to the horse, then it's a rocking horse, and it takes us nowhere. But in 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh what? Envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain, making money. But we should look for the application of doctrine. Let's take some examples. Start with what's more fundamental than the ransom. What are the consequences of believing that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all? One obvious consequence is that we must recognize that we cannot save ourselves. We owe it all to him. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 2. Picking a familiar scripture. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. One little trivial side note here. The Greek in the 22nd verses, verse both times uses the definite article. So also in the Christ shall all be made alive. We'll remember back in Genesis, the 5th chapter, and he called their name Adam, Mr. and Mrs. Adam, if you like. After all, it took both Adam and Eve to generate the human race. So it's telling us that it's going to take both Jesus and his bride to regenerate the human race. For since by man cometh death, by man cometh also the resurrection of the dead. For as in the Adam all die, so also in thee, Christ, shall all be made alive. And if we realize that, we realize we have no cause for pride in ourselves. And pride is a deadly enemy. I think it is our most deadly enemy. It has slain many Christians, some of which we have even known ourselves over the 20th century. It is a deadly enemy, the most deadly, because it is the one that slew Lucifer, causing the first sin. We owe it all to our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope for the future. None of it comes just from ourselves. And we have Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one trespass, condemnation cometh unto all men, even so through one act of righteousness, justification of life cometh unto all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Verse 18 does not emphasize the tense, past tense versus future. The Greek doesn't even use the verb. We have to supply it. But it shows the correspondence of the trespass and the one act of righteousness. The next verse gives us the tense. The one was in the past, the other comes in the future. Isaiah 64:6. For we are all become as one that is unclean, and all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. All our righteousnesses are but as a polluted garment, and in the Hebrew, even that polluted garment is a euphemism for a translation. Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, it tells about the high priest standing in filthy garments. We think we know who the high priest symbolizes, and then we see that. And oh yes, the high priest in Leviticus 8 and the consecration of the priesthood pictures Jesus. But in Leviticus 16, it's, oh yes, Jesus and the church. There's no separate mention of the sons in Leviticus 16. And then we have Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, the high priest standing in filthy garments before the angel of Jehovah, before our Lord Jesus. Yes, the church, we stand in filthy garments. All our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags and a polluted garment. It's a reminder to us, too, that even as respects the sin offering, we add no merit to it. Well, I suppose you can say, yeah, we add all of our merit to it. There isn't any. We add no merit to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might just remind ourselves of how it is written in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Because that's you and me standing there. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to be his adversary. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. Yes, Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take the filthy garments from off him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel. And I said, Let them set a clean mitre upon his head. And they set a clean mitre upon his head, or turban, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Jehovah was standing by. Now we can just get this picture here. We've got the angel of Jehovah, we've got Joshua, the high priest, in filthy garments standing before him, and over here you've got, ooh, one more guy. We got Satan here, standing to be his accuser. You can just see what Satan is saying. Do away with this one in filthy garments. He has no right to be wearing filthy garments. He's supposed to be a high priest of the Lord. Do away with him. The angel of the Lord says, you know, it would be easy enough for the angel of the Lord to say, Well, Satan, what are you doing accusing him, seeing you're the most despicable creature in the universe? But no, he doesn't say that. He settles for saying, The Lord rebuke thee. And that is the example for us too. It is not for us to speak back to our accuser with a counter accusation. In fact, in Jude verse 9, he picks up this thought. He picks up this theme to make it an example, a lesson for us. In the 8th verse, he says, Yet in like manner, these also in their dreamings defile the flesh and set at naught dominion and rail at dignities. Like you can see, Satan railing at the church. These who are not doing right even rail at dignities or glories, whatever you like to translate that word by. But Michael, the archangel, there's the angel of Jehovah in Zechariah, when contending with the devil, he's called Satan in Zechariah, but the devil means the accuser of our brethren. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Whoopsie, the body of Moses? What's that got to do with Joshua the high priest standing in filthy garments? Oh, let me think. Moses, who does he typify? Well, you can say sometimes he typifies God, like in the consecration of the priesthood. Aaron is standing before Moses. Moses is giving the directions. And when he smites the rock the second time, when he was told to simply strike the rock, there he would seem to picture second death. But when he delivered the Lord's people from Egypt, as in other pictures as well, Moses pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is so too when he says, The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet like unto me. So here we have the body of Moses in type, the body of Christ. So we have Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Same words as in Zechariah, the third chapter. But these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason, in these things are they destroyed. Jude picks this up as a lesson for us not to bring railing accusations against other people. We have enough problems of our own, don't we, without calling the world's attention to everybody else's. Now, what's the temptation to call attention to everybody else's? Well, it's to distract attention from our own. Now, better we go resolve our own. Then we'll be in much better position to talk about the problems of others. Now we can consider the sin offering. What is meant by the church's part in the sin offering? Is there any basis for it? Well, if we go back to Leviticus 16, we're going back to the source, because that's the sin offering chapter for the Day of Atonement. There are also other sin offerings, but this is the one appointed annually. Herewith shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with the linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, and he shall bathe his flesh with water and put them on. There's a good lesson for us. We are not clean to start out with, by no means. He was to bathe his flesh with water at the beginning of the consecration, at the beginning of the atonement day. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 he-goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Oh, so there's 2 goats, but only one of them's going to be acceptable. Only 1 ram for a burnt offering. Where do the goats come from? They are to be taken from the congregation, the herds of the congregation of the children of Israel. Where does the bullock come from? It doesn't say. The bullock is just there. The bullock comes from a different source than do the goats. This suggests to us then, it has become because our Lord's Father was God, but we come from the world, from the Adamic world. Our origins are different from Jesus' origins. Now, one of the lessons of this Day of Atonement and its sin offering sacrifices is that we agree to sacrifice when we come into Christ. Now, in the world's view, maybe they might think that the scapegoat was the lucky one. The scapegoat didn't have to die. Well, sooner or later, you know, we all have to die. But it is a privilege to be able to sacrifice for the Lord our God, and do that in the time that we have allotted to us. The scapegoat was not the lucky one. The scapegoat was set forth to go into the wilderness for the rest of his course. The Lord's goat was sacrificed for a sin offering, on behalf of others. Now, question may be raised, what merit does the scapegoat have? What merit does the Lord's goat have? Well, now, we're not told specifically in this chapter about the ransom as such. How can you say that? The blood is offered. What is a ransom? Well, the ransom is a corresponding price. What does the bullock correspond to? Is there another bullock that it dies for? What does the Lord's goat die for? Is it another goat? No, that correspondence is not shown in the tabernacle. What is shown is that there is merit, but it is not identified as to what that merit corresponds to. When we find the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, then now we know what it corresponds to. But the ransom as such is not shown in the tabernacle. What is shown is the presentation of that merit, which we know separately, represents the ransom merit. What's the difference between the ransom and the sin offering? Well, I can take a dollar out of my pocket. Fortunately, I still have one left. And I can go into a store and I find something that costs $1, let's say including the tax. Can I go into the store and buy that? Yes, of course I can. But do I have to buy it? Or can I walk out of the store with my dollar? Well, I can walk out of the store with my dollar, and the value is there. The money is there. But the transaction is not there. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. He presents his blood. He sheds his blood at the cross. But he is the one who owns the money. Nobody else can spend that money for him. But he must therefore be raised from the dead as well as simply give his life. We are told that if Christ be not raised, then ye are yet in your sins. His consecration at Jordan was necessary but not sufficient. His death at the cross was necessary, but not sufficient. His raising from the dead was necessary, but still not quite sufficient. One more step, that he has ascended into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. And that completes the transaction. So item one was providing the money, or the value. That is the ransom. The second is the transaction of making the ransom available for the benefit of the whole world. In the sin offering chapter, the sin offering shown to us that it's happening in two parts. First, on behalf of the church, to develop the seed of Abraham to do the blessing of all the families of the earth. And then second, the offering of the blood of Christ on behalf of the whole world to bring them back to human perfection. Our sacrifice would have no value apart from the sacrifice represented by the bullock, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, going to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy that was set before him. Joy is something that is learned. I think for a lot of us, we understand how we have to learn it. We weren't born with it. Some of us are perhaps more fortunate that way. But part of the joy is the realization that what we do now for our Lord is the only legacy that we will leave behind us when we have gone beyond. After that, of course, we have the prospect of joining with our Lord Jesus to be a part of the seed of Abraham for the blessing of how many of the families of the earth? That's right. Which one would you like to do without? No, can't do without any of them, because Jesus Christ died once for all, and therefore all will benefit. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Proverbs, that's chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. There is that scattereth and increaseth yet more, and there is that which withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth only to want or to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat. And that's not in a political sense here at all. The liberal soul shall be made fat. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. As a part of our sacrifice, we bring to the world that message of what Christ will do for them. Right now, he's letting the world see that man cannot govern himself without the help of God. Then he will let Christ show how much different it is when Christ is reigning. I suppose that can bring up the question of the church reigning when. There, of course, has been the thought throughout much of the gospel age that the church was reigning during the gospel age, and it has done much damage to the world and especially to the true church. What is the implication of the church reigning during the gospel age? Well, if the church is now reigning, then I can be the boss now. I can tell everybody else what to do. That certainly appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? But that's not what our Lord says. The good lesson for us is in 1 Peter 5:6. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We want to look for the applications of doctrine. After all, study which is not put into practice is worse than a waste of time. That's elaborated a little bit more in the January 19th manna comment and elsewhere where that one was taken from. But if we are to spend our time in study, we want to have an output from it that will make us better Christians, not simply give us intellectual stimulation. Now, that mind is going to eventually go anyway. That's good to develop the mind to some degree, but that should not be the goal of our study. But application should be the goal of our study. There was also the thought during the bulk of the gospel age that does the Holy Spirit, which comes from the Father, also come from the Son? Now, if you and I were to hear that question today, what difference will it make in your life or mine?
What will I do differently if I think the Holy Spirit comes only from the Father, or if it comes from both the Father and the Son?
I can't think of anything particular. And yet, it was an issue that at least ostensibly split the reigning church between the Church of Rome and the Eastern Orthodox in AD 1054. One may question as to whether there was something more political behind it than simply the theoretical alleged doctrine. But as we see in Proverbs 17, verse 9, I'll read this from the American Standard Version. The general thought can be gleaned from the King James, but it certainly is brought out in bold relief in the Revised here. He that covereth transgression, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that harpeth on a matter separateth chief friends. And doesn't it work that way? I can take something, no matter how small, and keep harping on it time after time after time, and I can get people riled up at each other. Or at me. Now we'll come up to something that has a little bit more substance to it. The thought of whether the Holy Spirit comes from only the Father or comes from both the Father and the Son doesn't seem like very solid doctrine to me, because the application is not there. And I think we could call it something else. I'll pick the word viewpoint. Now let's pick something else. Is it a doctrine or is it a viewpoint? How about souls and eternal torture? Well, what's the consequence of it if I think that when a man dies, he's not really dead, and if he hasn't lived a really good life, then he's going to roast and toast forever and ever? Where should my priorities be if I have that thought?
Well, if the only option is turn or burn, then really, 100% concentration should not be the focus of my life. Let's save all the people we can now and worry about who gets what glory later.
On the other hand, if Christ died once for all, and all will benefit from it, all will have one complete and full opportunity to come to know and understand and appreciate the Lord our God and walk only in the ways of righteousness, then 100% consecration comes first, because we have to develop the seed of Abraham in order to have the seed of Abraham ready for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now, I think we could say that becomes a doctrinal issue. And Matthew 5, 43 to 45. Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Love your enemies.
Why should we love our enemies? Because they're going to burn in eternal torture. The more I love my enemies, the harder it will be to see them that way in the kingdom.
Let's go take a look at the other theology.
And that is, when a man dies, he's dead until waiting for the resurrection. He's raised. He has a full and complete opportunity to learn righteousness. Now, if that's the case, there's a good reason why we should learn to love our enemies. You've got to learn to love your enemies now, because in the kingdom you're going to bless them.
How about the matter of the great multitude? We read about it in 2 John, the 8th verse. Don't have to worry about what chapter here. 2 John, verse 8. Look to yourselves that ye lose not the things which we have wrought. But that ye receive a full reward. Well, that sort of implies, if there's a full reward, that there's also a partial reward. Yes. Revelation 7:9. After these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man can number, out of every tribe and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. And it goes further on that. In 13 and 14, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, these that are arrayed in the white robes, who are they, and whence came they? And I said unto him, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I know from time to time there's discussion as to what it means here of their coming out of the great tribulation. Does it mean they're active in the great tribulation? Or does it mean that when the great tribulation finishes, then they will be resurrected and they will be put in under the charge of the little flock or the body of Christ? But that's not our main consideration here. We have another scripture in Revelation, in Revelation 19:1. And here I'll suggest it in Revelation 19:1 from virtually every translation except the King James. Only the King James seems to cover up the association with Revelation 7, perhaps not intentionally. After these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven. That's sufficient right there. It puts the voice of the great multitude in heaven. Well, what can that mean? Must mean either that it is a heavenly class, or they're not there yet physically, but their hopes are in heaven. So therefore, we will anticipate that the great multitude is indeed a heavenly class. We have a little bit more on them in Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 10 through 14. That's Ezekiel chapter 44, 10 through 14.
We have another group spoken of in verses 15 and 16. We'll notice an association with Leviticus 16 as well. The Levites that went far from me when Israel went astray, that went astray after me, after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. We've heard that phrase somewhere else, haven't we? Back in Leviticus 16. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Notice what it doesn't say. It says that they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. It does not say that they offer the offering. Because they ministered unto them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity unto the house of Israel, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord Jehovah, and they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near unto me to execute the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things, unto the things that are most holy. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Well, our first thought would be, here you've got a group that went astray. They went far away from the Lord. They ministered to Israel before their idols. They taught Israel to worship the idols. Why, the Lord would simply do away with them. But no. Verse 14, he tells us something we might not have known of ourselves. Yet will I make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. That seems like kind of a surprise, doesn't it? For those who not only went astray themselves, but drew others away with them and taught them to do wrong. Oh, yes, but we remember something in Leviticus 16 about the goat that was rejected, the goat of departure, the goat of Azazel, the scapegoat is sometimes translated. They were to bear their iniquity. They were to confess over that goat the sins of the children of Israel. Ezekiel 44 tells us what sins those are. The sins which the Levites caused Israel to commit, those are on the heads of the Levites. That those which I am responsible for making others commit, those will be on my head, not upon theirs. I shall bear that iniquity if I so teach the children of Israel or the Lord's people to do that. It is not a good idea to cause the Lord's people to worship idols. Is it possible? Oh, yes. I can say, I have a good idol, and you're causing the Israelites to worship the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the organization, the channel. I'll be accepted because I worship a good idol and you worship a bad idol. No. The worship of idols is wrong whether the idol is good or bad. We have an additional lesson to us in here that although the Levites did wrong, very wrong. Moses' own grandson, for example, taught Israel, especially the tribe of Dan, to worship idols. Yet, When we get down to Ezekiel 44:14, I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof. It's a way of teaching us how we are to treat even those who err. And I don't mean just intellectually. I mean err in what they do and that what they want others to do. Now we come to other things. The seventh trumpet. There's discussion about that. Is the last trumpet past or future? Well, from what I read in Joshua the sixth chapter, I would answer that yes. After all, we have Joshua marching with the army. And the army marches around the city of Jericho, how many days? 7. And then on each day it's once around the city, except on the last day. How many times do they march around the city on the last day?
7.
So the last day is also divided up into 7 periods of time. And there's somebody that goes around marching with the army. Anybody remember what that is, who they are? Yes, that's right, the priests. The priests go around. How many priests were there? That's right, 7 priests. You know, when you're talking about Joshua, Jericho, the answer to almost every question is 7. So, to the priests were given trumpets. How many trumpets? That's right, we're getting the idea real quick now. So, we consider that the last day is divided up into 7 periods of time. It starts out with, well, let's go back to the first day, which starts out with Joshua rose early on the first day. Oh, okay. Our Lord's resurrection began the gospel age of the church. That makes good sense. After all, Joshua is simply the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. Perfect. Now we get down to days 2, 3, and 4. Nothing much is said about them until we get to day 7. And they rose early on the last day. Okay, we're talking about the resurrection of the sleeping saints, beginning the last day. It doesn't end the last day, it begins it. After that, there are 7 times around the city. And they hear that trumpet louder and softer and louder and softer 7 times. And even after that, there's one more blast of the trumpet. And the wall falls down. And the people go up into the city. So, when the church is complete at the end of the last day, we can expect that the wall of Babylon will fall down. We haven't gotten there yet. So, when we consider the issue of the seventh trumpet, it will depend on whether we're talking about the resurrection of the sleeping saints in World War I, or whether we're talking about the completion of the church and the fall of Babylon. So, much as I have an opinion on the matter, I can't say that I will do something different if I have a mistaken opinion on that one, so I'll have to relegate that to the issue of viewpoint. Oh, let's take another one. The beginning of the 1,000 years. Did it begin when our Lord returned, or will it begin when the church is complete? Now, what will I do differently if I believe one way versus if I believe the other way? What will I do differently? Well, I really can't think of anything that I will do differently if I believe one way or the other. Oh, I say, oh sure, if I believe one way, that's what I'll tell people. But that's the trivial solution.
What will I do differently as a change of my development of Christian character or as a direction to my Christian activity?
Well, this one I shall have to then relegate to an issue of a matter of viewpoint. Now, maybe someone else can think of an application to it. Well, yes, there will be a time when it will be most important to know whether the 1,000 years began when the Lord returned or will begin when the church is complete. In the year 2874, it will be highly desirable to know whether or not Satan is loosed. Then there will be an application. It will be most important. But for now, I must relegate it to the matter of viewpoint. Now, can the adversary take advantage of the question? Well, yes, he can.
I hear you think that the 1,000 years began when the Lord returned. Therefore, you must think that the church is complete. There's no more high calling open. We shouldn't be running for it at all. Is that a logical conclusion?
Well, it might be, but it usually isn't.
Or, on the other hand, you say that the 1,000 years won't be given until the church is complete. Therefore, you must think that the Lord's not returned, and there's been no call to come out of Babylon. We should continue to cooperate in denominationalism as we always have through the gospel age. Is that a logical conclusion?
Well, could be, but it usually isn't. You may say that on one side or the other, but that's the only logical conclusion to be drawn from it. Well, might be, in which case most of us are illogical in one way or another. So I'll wait until I hear that that conclusion is drawn before I consider that someone is a little loose upstairs. And then there's Nebuchadnezzar's image. Was it smitten in 1914? Or will it be smitten when the church is complete? Or is it a progressive thing from World War I until the church is complete? Well, what am I going to do differently as a result of that? I'm going to end because the chairman is coming up. That is what I'm going to do differently about. Until I can figure a practical application of it, I will have to relegate that to the matter of viewpoint. But now, how about Christ's return? In Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, it tells us, in essence, in the parable of the harvest, let both grow together until the end of the age. Then I'm going to say to the reapers, separate them. Revelation 18, 1 through 5, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive now out of her plagues. And that has an application. What would have happened if Lot had not come out of Sodom? Yeah, they'd be singing "There's a Hot Time in the Old Town Tonight." And so, if the call has come out to come out of Babylon, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and let that be our strong motivation, that we be not partakers of her sins, not just that we receive of the plagues. That's the application we want to get out of it. And the second scripture is the second shortest scripture in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. If you come out, stay out. If Babylon grows up around you, come out again. After Brother Russell died, Come out of Babylon, number two, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And if we are careless, it will happen again. And if necessary, again and again and again. It will not happen if we are vigilant. Here we have a practical application. Let us walk according to it. After all, Elijah was called out of the city not once, in fact, not even twice, but three times. So, what is doctrine? Mark 7, verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Let us be sure not only that there is a scripture for what we believe and insist on, but that also there is an application to it. There is a reason why it should be important. Otherwise, it is not a doctrine. It is a viewpoint. In John 13, 34 and 35, love one another even as I have loved you. Do good. Don't just talk about it. Do it. John 13, 17, if ye know these things, blessed are ye if. If what? That's right. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. Doctrine? Let's look for the application. For study which is not put into practice is worse than a waste of time. If it's a viewpoint, if there's no application, let's allow latitude of thought. Oh, of course I believe in Christian liberty. Everybody has a right to my opinion. Now, respecting doctrine, we have two missions. One, clean up our act. Two, do good unto all as we have opportunity, and especially to the household of faith. And beyond that, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good towards all men, and especially towards them that are the household of faith.
Thank you, Jim. Consideration of the difference between doctrines and viewpoints. Something well to bear in mind and remember. We're inviting you all to participate in our dinner. And we'd like to have volunteers for anyone who would be willing to use their car to take some who would a distance for some of the brethren. So if you would be able to do that, we would appreciate it. So we got to close with hymn number 74 and rising on the last verse. And we're going to ask Jim to ask the Lord's blessing on the meal also. So we will close hymn number 74. And our next meeting after dinner will be 1:45, so bear that in mind. And number 74, rising on the last verse.
Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the opportunity to gain ourselves, to reform ourselves, to gather together to encourage one another and to be an encouragement to one another.
We would ask that thou be with us during the meal time. Bless the food to our strength and help us to return that strength to thy honor and thy glory. And we thank thee above all for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.